I'm going to ask you to stand and take your Bible or the back of your bulletin, hopefully both, where we have a extraordinary encounter again with Jesus and another group of people who were trying to trip him up. Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27 is our text, where a group called the Sadducees come and ask Christ about this resurrection life that they didn't believe in. Let's read it together, and then we'll consider it. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is quite a thing to be told by you that you are quite wrong. And Lord, we ask today that as we come under your word again, that our hearts are ready and willing to hear what your word says about something as vital and as on our minds, on the minds of men, as this resurrection life. Our whole Christian faith is about this eternity that we long for, and we are eager to know what that will be like. And in this passage today, Lord, you are going to give us an insight which will surprise many, and yet, Lord, it is your word, and we want to know, Lord, what your scriptures say. We want to understand and know and experience your power. Thank you, Lord, for this account. Thank you, Lord, that we are studying the most amazing week in the life of Christ as he was going to die a few days after this, only to be buried and raised from the dead 3 days later into resurrection life. Help us, Lord, to be a people who are able to shake free from the bonds of this world and to live as free men and women, resurrected women and man in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for just giving us this opportunity today to come and worship you and to be quiet and still and know that you are God. Help us now, Lord, to just come under your word for your sake, for the sake of the gospel. In the name of Christ, we do pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The Savior that we have come to believe in, to know, to depend upon, to trust, is a tried and tested Savior, isn't he? He's tried and tested in every way. He wasn't tried and tested so that he had to prove himself to be Savior. Excuse me. He is the Savior. He was the Savior. And he came and he was tried and tested and he proved to all that he was exactly who he said he was. He came as an earthly Savior born in Bethlehem. He is already the Savior when he came. And his life his works, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection were convincing proofs of who he was. He is tried and tested. That is why he is worth trusting in. In spite of these convincing proofs that we read in the scriptures, this world is filled with those who esteem Christ so low that they don't think he has the authority or the power to speak into such issues that concern men. Even the issue before us today, you can't deny it, is this issue of the afterlife. This state of being that awaits those who have trusted in him. There are those who are skeptical, who are just plain unbelieving. Though they may say, I believe in God, they may not believe in eternal life. I know people like that. There are people who say, I believe in God, but I have no concept or belief in the resurrection life. There are people who try to hold those two things together. My father is one of them. And I hope I'll see him next week and have a chance to see where he's come along in that thought in his 83rd year. The very thing Christ came to do, wasn't it, was to reveal eternal life, wasn't it? Through faith in himself. Being the Son of the eternal God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, though he came to bring the kingdom of God to earth, he was treated with scorn and contempt. In this case here, this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 12, we see another group of people, separate from the ones who have we looked at in previous chapters, who come to pretty much take their shot at Jesus. They come to him with their own biased presuppositions, their assumptions, their thoughts, their theology, and they expect to uncover Christ's, and not only his, but even other people's, the Pharisees, weak thinking about this resurrection life. If you look back in chapter 12 from the beginning, he has already refuted the challenge of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. After he had cleansed the temple, they came and said, by what authority do you do these things? And he has refuted their challenge to his authority. Then last week, we looked at how a group of Pharisees and Herodians came, another group of people, and tried to trap him in his talk, remember? They tried to trap him in his talk regarding paying taxes to Caesar, so that he would say things that would put him in an uncompromising situation, so that they could move in and either have him arrested or have him rejected by the crowd, and so destroy his ministry and eventually his life. Today, in this passage, for the third time in a few days, another group of people come to him. We said last week, as Jesus Christ, the perfect man he was always faced with opposition. And one of the points we made last week was, as followers of Christ, we should always expect opposition. People looking to trap us in our talk. Well, in this account, another group of people come to test him. And they come in the form of this group called the Sadducees. And each time Christ is met with these people, every single time, he establishes authority. He exposes the hypocrisy of their intent. And he gives them more than enough reason to change their thinking from what they were thinking to the correct way of thinking, which was his teaching. In this text this morning, we are going to be led to consider the authority of Christ as the living word and to contemplate the power of God, especially as it relates to our belief and understanding about this resurrection life that awaits those who believe. So hopefully you will find this really heady and deep. You know why? Because it is. It is. We're going to talk today about that afterlife, that resurrection life that we all long for, that we try to get our minds around. What is it going to be like? What is that condition going to be like? And we look at it with our finite minds and we get stuck, don't we? But today we're going to let Jesus Christ just say a few words and we're going to yield to him. Because some of you may not kind of like what he's going to say. It might kind of mess up your thinking of what heaven's going to be like. And that's okay, isn't it? Because we want our thoughts of this afterlife and the power of God to be what it actually is, not what we think. Why? Because our thoughts are too low. So as we always do, let's first just get an idea of what went on in this account. I want you to look at your Bible, look at the text, and follow along as we just like, what happened then? We want to know what happened then and what it meant to those then, because that is how we're going to find out what it means to us today. Okay? That's the way. We need to know what it meant to them. And then we apply it to ourselves today. And this text was written not for the people who were there. It was written for those who came after. It was written for us. In our text, so we have two sections, verses 18 through 23, if you follow along. It's all about the Sadducees, and I'll talk about them in a second, and the error of their way. Okay, verse 18 to 23, it's about them and the error of their way. And the second part, verses 24 through 27, it's all about Jesus Christ and the perfection of his way. Stark contrast. So we're going to start with verse 18 through 23. We're going to look at this. This is the test of the Sadducees. I'm going to read the text to you again to give you a sense of this question that Christ was faced with just a couple days before he was actually crucified. I'll read it to you again. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. So there is that's their ploy, that's their plot. They came to Christ with a question on their minds. We have to ask then, well, who were these Sadducees and what were they all about anyway? Well, one thing we know as much is that their origin cannot be definitely traced. It's just they were around at the time of Christ, but it's hard for them to find out their actual origin. But at the time of Christ, they were members of this Sanhedrin ruling council. But there were some special things about this sect, which is what they were, a group, that separated them from the Pharisees and the Herodians and others. Now, the first time we see them in the scriptures is in connection with John the Baptist. When the Baptist came in Matthew 3:7, you look there, when he first came preaching a gospel of repentance and the kingdom of God is at hand, the Sadducees came out to him. And John's words to them was, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's how he greeted them. It's not a good start for these Sadducees. The next time they are represented, what they are spoken of is in Matthew 16, where they come tempting the Lord, asking the Lord to give them a sign. And the Lord calls them hypocrites and includes them in a wicked and adulterous generation. So they're not doing good so far, these Sadducees. In Mark, this is the only reference to them in the Gospel of Mark, and also in Luke 20, 17 through 27 through 38 is the corresponding passage, Luke 20, 27 through 38. And what they're doing here is attempting to ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection, which they denied. They also denied the existence of angels, spiritual beings. They were into like the here and now. They believed in God, but they didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. It's quite a thought, isn't it? They had a sense of being religious. They held only to the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the Torah. The first five books, that's what they held to. That was their authority, the words of Moses, the traditions and the oral things that passed down, which the Pharisees and the people of the day and the rest of the Old Testament, they didn't regard that as the word. They just were convinced that the words of Moses were it. So there were many, there were many of these people, Sadducees, who were part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And they were numerous as the Pharisees. They were basically the deists or the skeptics of that age. They were just skeptical. But they were confident in their position. They were the aristocrats of their society. They were the high-minded people. They were rich. They were involved with the priests in the temples. That means they were associated with the temple worship. They were well-to-do people. And everyone knew it. So, all that to say, when they came to Jesus at this time, their track record wasn't good as far as he was concerned. With others, maybe so, but not with Christ. He saw them coming as he always sees people coming, and he was ready for them. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, do not necessarily set forth the doctrine of afterlife. It's not a big part. It doesn't actually emphasize about the resurrection life. This is something that unfolds throughout the Word of God. It's not denied, but it's not necessarily the main thing that jumps off the page, that we're talking about eternal life and life after death. It's there, but they didn't see it. And it was because it wasn't clearly taught as a main doctrine, they denied it. It didn't make sense to them. They chose to deny eternal life, so to speak. That is mean that they believed that the soul perished at death with the body. You die, you're done. You know people like that? Millions of people are banking on that today. They are hoping that when life is done, that life is done. So these Sadducees, as many do today, they will believe that there is no such thing as rewards or punishments, heaven or hell. Just nothing. Just a nothingness. Annihilation, if you like. These are doctrines that are held throughout the world. And without the Word of God as a guide, you can go wherever you like, right? Once we take the Word of God away and just use other teachings or other religions, then it's up for grabs. We need to stick to the Word of God for understanding of eternity and that condition, the power of God. So that's who they were. They were set in their ways. Why did they come and choose this particular scenario in question? I think it's fair to say that this may not have been the first time they'd used this argument against others who would have believed in the resurrection. They came and they thought, this will stump anyone. There's a good chance they'd used it in their argument with the Pharisees. And perhaps the Pharisees had never been able to give a good explanation to their question. But we have to understand that the question was a ridicule. It was asked with as an insult. They didn't really believe in the resurrection, yet they spoke of it. Well, everything was about to change when they came to Christ. Let's look at the scenario that they depicted first and foremost. Because it purposely borders on the absurd, doesn't it? Did you remember the story? It's kind of absurd, isn't it? And look at what they say. They start off saying, teacher. They recognize Jesus as teacher. Moses, that's our guy, our author of the books that we hold to be God, he wrote for us in his word, in the word, that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife and leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. That's true. In Deuteronomy 25, you turn there, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. And again, you ladies will be reading that pretty soon, who are reading the Pentateuch together. There was a law in the book of Deuteronomy that concerned what is called levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25. So they had substance for their argument. It was the word. Deuteronomy 25:5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So you see, there was provision in the Old Testament for this scenario to happen. Okay? Now, if you read on in Deuteronomy just for interest, it's not a binding command, but I'll read on to you. It's interesting. Verse 7, and if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Strange times, huh? It would have been a disgrace for a brother, that would be a brother-in-law, not to take his sister-in-law as his wife to perpetuate the name of the family. So that the Israelite woman wouldn't be forced or be led as a widow to even consider marrying outside of Israel. This was a law in Deuteronomy to protect the posterity of the name, and also protect inheritance, and just to keep from external marriage. And so these Sadducees came with that situation. Hey, Moses said. But they take that and they run it out to its end. Rather than just say one, they bring in six other brothers, or five other brothers, to make seven. Let's just ramp this thing out. All seven marry this woman because they all died. It's like a husband killer, right? Seven died. And none of them were able to provide a child to preserve the name. It's a disgrace. And so they run that out so as to make it impossible to answer their question with any conviction. So here's the situation. Seven men in heaven, one wife. They say in verse 23, so in the resurrection, remember they're ridiculing. They don't care. They're saying if there's intonation, in the resurrection, which they don't even believe in, when they rise again, which they don't believe in, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. It's like, go figure that one out, Jesus. So it was an insulting question because they did not believe there was such a thing as resurrection life. And this question in their minds gave them reason to hold on to their conviction that the thought of resurrection life was absurd. Because obviously, in heaven, a wife isn't going to have seven husbands in their mind. And they believed it was validated by what Moses said. Remember, Moses told us this. So they've had their say. The Sadducees, they've come. That's their argument. That's their test. And they're ready. From now on in, it's all Christ. And he's going to take their words and do with them what he does to everyone who opposes him. He's going to give them an opportunity to set them straight. And he's going to bring the whole issue to far greater things than they could even imagine. So they are more than likely feeling quite smug about their cleverness, I'd imagine, wouldn't you? They're feeling pretty good about themselves. So verse 24 to 27, let's see who comes out on top of this little encounter and choose who we would choose to follow. Me, a man, or the living word. Jesus said to them, "Is not this the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. No, he doesn't say, as many would start off saying, "Now that's a good question." Because it wasn't a good question. It was a ridiculous question. He didn't give them a chance to think that there was anything in their thought process that was worthy of response. He basically said, "You are mistaken." So he just says, "You're mistaken." And then he gives two reasons why that is so. And the two reasons are this. First one, you don't know the scriptures that you think you know. You think you know the word of God. You don't know it. And secondly, you don't know the power of God who raises the dead to life. The very things that they considered to be their strengths, which was their holding to the Mosaic tradition, Jesus shows us their absolute weakness. That's a scary thing when you go and play your trump card, thinking that this is it, and it just gets thrown back in your face before you have a chance to even recognize it. That's what Christ does with them. Their perceived strength, he shows them to be their absolute weakness. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. And then he explains what he means by that. Now, saying that to these Sadducees was like saying to people in Wall Street that you have no idea about finances. It's their strong point. They were just undone. And he's not apologizing. He's just telling them the truth. So in verse 25, Jesus explains why they are wrong. He doesn't just say, "You are wrong. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God there." In verse 25, he explains to them why they are wrong. And he does it by undermining their assumptions. Because what they do, as what many people do when they question the word of God, they'll take the word of God, they'll say what it says, and then they'll bring in their own assumptions and just pile things on that are not even close to what the word's talking about. Verse 25, Jesus gives the reason why they don't know the scriptures or why they don't know the power of God. He says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The Sadducees wrongly assumed that if people were resurrected, not when, but if they were, it would be back to a continuation of life on earth. It would be kind of like this, but only in a different place, in a different type of existence. But it would reflect pretty much what happened on earth. And to them, that would be too confusing to be possible. See, they were not willing or incapable of understanding that God could both raise the dead, and make new lives for his people. Lives that would be different from what they had known on earth. They had brought God down to their level, which is what men and women like to do, isn't it? Think of great mighty things of God. Too high, let's bring it down to our level so we can understand it. They could not conceive of a resurrection life. And so they decided that God couldn't raise the dead. And Moses hadn't written about it succinctly. So to them, the case was closed. That was their authority. And up to this point, no one had been able to give them an answer or an argument that they would consider as valid. So Jesus is about to blow them out of their own little world of skepticism and unbelief. They probably assumed that Jesus had the same understanding about resurrection life as the Pharisees did. And this would have been something that they would have argued about, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and never really gotten anywhere. Because the Pharisees didn't have the answer either. They were kind of stuck. And they were just there. Jesus had the correct one, the correct answer, and we need to fall in line with it. And some of you today might not like it. You may say, I don't like that doctrine of the resurrection and heaven and stuff. It doesn't fit my desires. Well, let's see how our hearts respond to the word of God. No, this was not Jesus' intent here to teach about the resurrection life per se. He was rejecting their assault. But it does form a basis for the rest of the word of God about this afterlife existence. The first thing, back in our text, the first thing that Jesus affirms is that they do rise from the dead. You notice? He says, you are quite wrong. Then verse 25, for when they rise from the dead. It's not a question of if they rise, when they rise from the dead. He affirms that there is a resurrection life. When they rise. But the second thing he affirms is something quite unique, is there will what? Be no marriage in heaven. That is, no one will arrive married or no one will get married in heaven. Rather, he says, the best way to think about existence in heaven is that it will be like the angels in heaven. Now, that helps us a lot, doesn't it? I mean, anyone here know what it's like to be an angel in heaven? No, neither do I. What Jesus is talking about is this state of existence that is suited for immortality. We are mortal beings, are we not? Look at us. We're all decaying. Just waiting. But we have a blessed hope, don't we? Of a resurrection life. And we think of it in terms of, well, it must be somewhat like this. The glorified body thing. I mean, how much time have you spent thinking about that and how it's going to look like? And it's just weird, isn't it? Our minds can't go there. We know we're going to be given a glorified body. But other than that, we don't know. We know it's going to be magnificent. And we're not going to be proud of it either. Right? That's a hard thing to think of, isn't it? Guys having a magnificent body, but we're not going to be proud about it. It's just the way it's going to be. Christ is using language that is fit for heaven. And that's what he had to use on earth. No language of earth would really explain what awaits us. The resurrection life will be consistent with the life that we lived in eternity. Now, I said that doesn't help us much here because we're not there yet. And it could lead to confusion. But that's okay. Earthly language does not fit what awaits us in heaven. So regarding marriage, Jesus says about that. Remember, he's talking about the woman with seven brethren, a husband and seven brother-in-laws, and who's going to be her husband in heaven. That's what he's dealing with. Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures. There isn't going to be any marriage in heaven. Well, they weren't ready for that. How does that strike you? There's no marriage in heaven. You're not going to have your husband or your wife in heaven. That's what Jesus says. Might be shocking to some people. But I want to be in heaven with my husband, my wife. That's what I'm going there for. Is it? Is that why you want to go to heaven? To be with your lost loved one? It's a pretty low reason, isn't it? What's the problem with that? You're looking forward more to that than Jesus. It's Jesus Christ who we are married to. We are the bride of Christ. Marriage is an earthly institution. It's set up for earth. It is the created order of things that happen on this earth, and it's beautiful and perfect when done properly. Right? It is the created order, perfectly designed to aid with companionship. It is not good for man to be alone. Here's a helper. Good idea, God. It is also designed to procreate, that the man and woman may fill the earth and subdue it in that bond of marriage. And it formed for the families that come from those marriages to form the bedrock of society. Marriage was great. And it is great. And it is still that which will work in society on earth. It is not needed in heaven, Jesus says. The natural relationship we enjoy on earth will not continue in heaven. Why? It will be a complete transformation from what we now know. Just as a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly, it will be a complete transformation. What worked here isn't fit for heaven. So, we'll come back to that in a second. Just leave you your jaws dropping and saying, wow, that's kind of new thought. We'll come back to it because Jesus isn't finished yet. He goes on to his second point, verse 26. So their jaws are still hitting the floor. He picks up on the fact that not only do, he says, you don't know the scriptures, you also don't know the power of God in regard to the very issue of resurrection life. You don't know the power of God, he says. Because he says in verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? And he talks about in the passage about the burning bush. He gives them the chapter and verse almost, even though it wasn't there. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 6, and then 15 and 16, where Moses is in the desert, and God appears to him in the form of a burning bush that what? Though it's burning, is not consumed. So Jesus is quoting Exodus chapter 3. In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he says, for he, and then verse 27, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. Finite thinking, which we tend to be like, we are finite, our finite thinking leads to shallow thinking about life after death, and about God's ability. We've been studying in Sunday school today about Job. We read the first section where God appears and starts talking about himself. And he asks questions, and then Jeff quoted some during the worship time, that God says things about himself that we just have to stand there and just take. Because he asks us questions that we don't know the answers to. And it's supposed to raise up our understanding, our thoughts of God, while ours are of ourselves are laid low where they ought to be, so that he can raise us up to his way of thinking. Finite thinking leads to shallow thinking. But resurrection life is all about what? It's about the power of God. If we think about the resurrection life, we have to think about the power of God, who is the one who raises the dead to life. We can't think mannish things about resurrection life. The passage in Exodus that Jesus quoted here, in Exodus it wasn't put down to set forth the doctrine of the resurrection life, was it? It was put down to show the majesty and holiness of God and who God was, and that God was about to do a mighty thing. He was about to set the next plan in motion for the redemption of mankind by raising up Moses to go and set the people free from bondage. And God is revealing himself to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. Now it's interesting because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for quite some time. Centuries. And yet God spoke of himself as I am, right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, God is not a God who is God of people while they are alive, and when they die, he can't be their God anymore because they're dead. He has the power to raise them up, and his own who believe in him, he raises up. The passage in Genesis and throughout the Word of God speaks of what? A resurrection at the last day. It's a common thought in the Word of God. It was being developed, but by the time Christ came, he was the one who took that and gave everything meaning. How? By his own resurrection from the dead. But at this time, this whole thought of resurrection life was a mystery. It was just strange. They knew of the Old Testament alluded to this life. But how that was going to come about, they knew was the power of God. The Sadducees didn't go there. This world is filled with people that don't want to go there. They will sit on their hope and their conviction that this is all there is to it. Then you get other religions that are hoping for something totally different. This passage is a problem for Mormons and Muslims because they think there's going to be lots of wives and marriage and sex in heaven. Kind of trips up a little bit here, which is why they don't regard the Word of God in its fullness. Theologians have condensed the purpose of man into one simple yet profound truth. The chief end of man is what? Is to worship God and enjoy him forever. Ever. God created man to be what? Eternal. To live forever. Not to die and be gone, but to live with him, to enjoy him forever. Sin interfered with that relationship. Christ made it right on the cross. Christ bore our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. So that the life we live in our life now, we die, like Jeff read in Romans 6, we die with Christ. And we are raised to life through faith in his complete work on the cross. We will die. We will be buried. But there will be a day when we'll be raised to resurrection life for those who believe. Verse 27, Jesus closes his response with an emphatic yet stronger word than he began. He began with, you guys are wrong. Then he's explained why they were wrong. And then at the end, he just closes it by saying, you are greatly mistaken. You are, ESV says, quite wrong. Well, quite means kind of greatly mistaken. It's not just a little bit wrong. You are totally off the mark. You've lost it. You are lost. You're going through life thinking that this is all there is to life. And I'm standing here among you telling you more than there is resurrection. But as he's told Martha in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he die, yet what? Shall he live? See, Christ is the resurrection. By the following time this week, he would have been crucified, buried, and raised again. What a week that's going to be for Jesus, huh? Had a week like that before? Assaulted, on trial, beaten, condemned, stuck to a tree, humiliated before all Jerusalem, died, buried, guarded by Roman soldiers so that the thought of resurrection couldn't even, well, stealing the body couldn't happen. And on the third day, break forth from the grave in resurrection life. So, as we close, my thought is, how does this touch us today? Because I said at the beginning, this passage was not written for the Sadducees to go back afterwards and figure it all out. It's written for those who came after. To believe, to reckon with the Word of God. So just a couple of things. Are you okay today with the no marriage in heaven truth? Are you okay with that? That You're not going to be running around with your wife or husband on your side as your love of your life. That's what the Bible says. It's a different existence. Some of you say, I don't think I want to go then, because it's not going to be the same. No, it's not going to be the same. It's going to be better. Right? It's going to be better. 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It hasn't even entered into our heart the things that God has prepared for us. Let me read what one pastor wrote of this. It's very clear. Jesus makes it perfectly clear that life after death is not only a certainty, but is some type of transformed existence in which we live forever in the presence of God in glorified bodies. In refuting the Sadducees and answering their trick question about who gets the wife in the resurrection, that is no one, Jesus informs us that after death, there is no more marriage nor giving in marriage. And if you look at Luke 20, 34 to 36, the parallel passage, Jesus gives a bit more information. Luke 20, 34 to 36 says, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. So Jesus states that one of the most fundamental relationships in natural life does not continue on in heaven. No marriage, no procreation, no death, no need, no loneliness, no longing for a companion. Because why will we with Christ? We'll be worshiping him forever with one another, with the saints in heaven. Therefore, it is a huge mistake to think of this as though God is taking away marriage and family after death so that heaven is something less than life on earth. Huge mistake to think that because no marriage in heaven, no procreation in heaven, it's a huge mistake to think that God is taking something away from us. On the contrary, Jesus speaks of this as a transformed existence. And therefore, life after death, or heaven as we speak of it, is something much better, incomparably better than we could even think of. Difficult to conceive of, and to understand what this fully entails, we do know that we are God's children, that we will be in God's presence forever, like the angels who never die, and that we will be bodily raised from the dead so that we can live in a glorified state in what Paul calls a spiritual body. So that the best we can say is that it will be magnificent. It will be glorious. And it must be so far beyond our limited comprehension that Jesus only spoke of it in these kind of images. It's mind-boggling what awaits us. And if we just want to try to reproduce what we have here in a more glorified existence, we're thinking too low. Thinking too low. We are not supposed to understand it on this time of this side of eternity, but we are to long for it. Now some of you may be saying, I don't know about this. I don't like this part much. I was looking forward to heaven with my wife, because then that talks about family and everything. You have to reckon with what Christ talks about, the eternal life. It is a mystery. But do you believe in the word of God that which is to come will blow this out of the water? Right? Inconceivable. We sang the song Indescribable just now. That's us trying to fathom him here. Wait till we see him as he is. And we bow down before him. See him as the Savior, the Lamb of God. We won't be pining for anything of this earth. Nothing on this earth will attract us when we're in heaven. I can only imagine, right, Steve, what it will be like. I can only imagine. You won't be saying, now, where's my wife? Well, if your wife is in Christ this side of earth, she'll be on her face worshiping Christ too. And that will be the best thing for both of you. Because it will bring absolute glory to God. And the bride of Christ as whole will worship the King and serve him forever. And there'll be no tears. There'll be no pain. There'll be no sorrow in heaven. You won't be saying, I miss my friend. Because if your friend knows Christ, you'll be a brother and sister in Christ. Not even brother or sister. Neither male nor female. It's just like, there. Glorified, existing. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? But it's the truth of God's word. Second question. Well, first of all, do you know the scriptures? Are you willing to be taught by the scriptures? Not just in this, but in many things. You know, there's a lot of things in the scriptures that we might be quite wrong about. A lot of thoughts we have about life and death and resurrection and everything that we are just wrong because we don't know the scriptures. We have to learn what the scriptures are about. And secondly, do you know the power of God? You believe in the power of God, right? That he is a powerful, almighty, all-consuming God. Look at what he's done. But the question is, do you know the power of God to resurrection life? Do you know that he has made you alive in Christ? That he has taken you from a dead position spiritually and raised you up to spiritual life? That is, are you born again? To put a biblical term. Do you recognize you were once dead, as dead could be, but by faith in Christ, and this is only if this is so, you have been raised to life, abundant life, eternal. And the promise of that glorified life awaits you. Do you know that? Do you see Christ dying on the cross for your sin? Paid in full by the sinless Savior. He did no wrong. And the reason that we believe ultimately in the resurrection is why? Because he was raised from the dead after giving his life. As a convincing proof that God was what? Satisfied. That his wrath, his holiness had been satisfied and the holy law had been met by Christ. So he raised him up from the dead. Had he not been satisfied, Jesus would have what? Remained in the grave. And we, of all people, would have been what? Most pitied. But the scripture says in 1 Corinthians, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I'll close with John 11, 23 and 24 onwards, where Jesus is at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, the brother of Martha, who was sent for Jesus, wishing that had he been there, he, because he was powerful, could have prevented her brother from dying. And in verse 23 of John 11, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And she said that, just like Peter said it, by revelation of God. She didn't figure it out. God opened up her eyes. And immediately following these words to Martha, he stood before a grave where Lazarus had been there for more than 3 days. And he shouted to Lazarus, the dead man, to come out. And the dead man came out alive because God had raised him from the dead. A prophetic miracle of what was to happen to Jesus Christ shortly thereafter. You see what happens if you discard Christ and you try to figure out life and death and resurrection without him? It's just up for grabs, isn't it? We have the Word of God, the living Word of God, as our guide to just fall back on and pledge our allegiance to yield to the Word of God. Instead of wondering what God's kingdom will be like in the future, what do? We concentrate right now on our relationship with Christ so that we know that when we get to the new kingdom to be with him, we'll have lived a life that is one of faith, trust, hope, compassion, obedience, love. If we learn to trust and obey Christ now, we will welcome what he has in store for us then, won't we? Learn to trust and obey Christ today. We will learn to welcome what he has in store for us in the times to come. These people came to Christ with an agenda. They wanted to establish and remain in their conviction. No resurrection. No spiritual life. You're dead, you're buried. Jesus, with a few words, said, let me tell you, you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Your whole understanding of afterlife is wrong. It's too small. You can't think earthly terms about heavenly terms. And Jesus made that clear by speaking, you'll be like the angels in heaven. What a savior. Do you believe? Go home and wrestle with some of these things. Makes you ask a lot of questions, doesn't it? Good questions. And Christ just stands and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Believe in me. I'll open up your eyes to these things and your ears. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we live in a world where people are skeptical about death and life and resurrection and rewards and punishments and heaven and hell. So they choose to remain in unbelief and ridicule, and they'll scoff, and they will consider us to be absurd that we talk in heavenly terms. But Lord, we pray that those of us here who know Christ will have an increasing understanding of what it is to be a Christian on earth with our hope set on heaven, Lord. But we want to be useful Christians, Lord. We don't want to be those with our eye in the sky just of not being no earthly good. Help us, Lord, to be those who are equipped to discuss these things even amongst ourselves, so that when people come to us with questions of the reason, the hope that we have in us, that we will be able to answer them with gentleness and respect, as your word clearly tells us to do. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of who we are in Christ. Thank you for the great hope we have because you died and rose again. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.